Reading this morning from Deuteronomy, let's give attention to the word. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. You may have noticed the quote in the bulletin this morning, taken from the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. It reads, The best evidence of the Bible's being the Word of God is found between its covers. It proves itself. Now, over the last number of Sunday mornings, we have been considering some of the Bible's incomparable excellencies whereby it evidences itself to be the Word of God. In addition to the Bible's own claims, remember over 3,000 times the Bible claims to be God's Word. In addition to this, there are both internal and external proofs that God's Word is God-breathed. We've considered something of the Bible's astounding unity. And last week we considered the awe-inspiring accuracy. Today we're going on to internal evidence number 3, being the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture. One of the most impressive internal proofs of the Bible's inspiration is fulfilled prophecy. In other words, there have been predictions, but much more than predictions, for they have been fulfilled, and in a most remarkable way. Arthur Pink said that predictive prophecy is the highest evidence of divine revelation. The one thing that mortal man cannot do is to know and report future events in the absence of a train of circumstances that naturally suggest certain possibilities. So we're talking this morning about predictive prophecy as being an evidence of God's the Word being God's Word. One author described predictive prophecy as a miracle of knowledge, a declaration or representation of something future that is beyond the power of human sagacity to discern or to calculate. So we're not talking about those many predictions that people make. We're talking about predictive prophecy, which another word for that is fulfilled prophecy. And you know, the Bible confirms that definition because we've read here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? God said, When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet therefore speaks presumptuously. He's not speaking in my name after all. The prophet Isaiah based the credibility of his message on prophecy. There were idolaters in his day, and to the promoters of such idolatry he issued forth this challenge. He said, Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them and declare us things for to come. So God looks at all those lesser gods that the Israelites were inclined to worship, and he gives them this challenge. Why don't you bring those gods and ask them about future events? Why don't you bring them and ask them what will be the end? Of course, we know that such a challenge was never responded to, for all those idols were but dead and could never prophesy as our God can. And so his point was here, it's one thing to make a prediction, but it is entirely another to see that prediction actually come true and be corroborated by subsequent history. If the Bible is inspired of God, then it should contain valid predictive prophecy. And friends, the Bible's prophecy, foretold to the minutest detail, fulfilled with the greatest precision, has been the single greatest thing to confound the critics for generations. God's Word is a remarkable book for this reason. And so this morning, as I mentioned, we're looking at internal evidence number 3, the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture. Let's think first of all of the criteria for fulfilled prophecy. We need to establish a criteria because we live in a day of celebrated fortune tellers. We live in the day of wacky TV evangelists. We live in the day of Notre Dame's reruns. And we live in the day of many self-proclaimed prophets. And so predictions have got to be examined very closely to ascertain their legitimacy. Let me suggest to you a criteria for considering such predictions. At first, it must be a specific, detailed declaration opposed to a nebulous, vague, or general theme. Now, Arthur Pearson once wrote, he said, the particulars of the prophecy should be so many and so minute that there shall be no possibility of accounting by shrewd guesswork for the accuracy of the fulfillment. And so we're talking not just about a vague idea. We're talking about things very minute and very many. Another man suggested the prophecy must be more than a good guess or a conjecture. It must possess sufficient precision as to be capable of verification by means of the fulfillment. And so the false prophets, what do? They make very vague predictions. I'm sure you've seen Benny Hinn. And I'm sure you've seen others like him who make these tremendous predictions. I feel that there's somebody in the gathering tonight that's got a terrible stomach illness. Well, it just happens to be that out of the audience, some guy's got heartburn or some other individual's got some other problem. And he always responds, give God the praise. No, rather give Benny Hinn the praise. For these prophecies are but sham. And the prophecies of the Bible are very different because they're very, very specific. They're very clear and they're very plain. So the first thing, it's got to be specific. Second, there must be a sufficient amount of time between the prophetic statement and its fulfillment. So suggestions then as to what might happen in the future do not qualify. We're talking about things wherein there's got to be an elapse of time. And some of the prophecies we'll consider this morning, there has been the elapse of about 6,000 years. So the Bible prophecies are no chance happenings. No, they're very specific, and again, the details are very, very plain. Third, the prophecy must be stated in clear, understandable terms. And prophecies must be sufficiently clear in order for the reader to link the pronouncement with the fulfillment. If a prophecy is not understandable enough so as to allow the observer to depict its fulfillment, then what good would the prophecy be? And so, we don't want to get to the stage and say, well, was this the fulfillment or was it not? I think if you go through in your Bible, you'll see that when God reveals, when God fulfills His prophecy, there is a sense in which there's nobody left questioning. Take, for example, the prophecy of Joel. Joel spoke about a day where there would be God's Spirit poured out upon all flesh. There would be daughters and sons prophesying, young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams. And when the day of Pentecost came in the book of Acts, Peter records these words, but this is, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There was no question, because the fulfillment of that prophecy was a certain thing. I say you go through the Scriptures, and I'm inclined to think that when God fulfills, the fulfillment will be of such a nature that we'll know, that we'll be able to discern that these things are true. There is another part of this criteria, and that is the prophecy must not have historical overtones. And by that I mean the true prophecy can't be based upon social or economical conditions that are current. That would kind of be like someone today making economic predictions in a recession. Well, they don't constitute a whole lot, because of course that's what we're seeing, and so anybody making such a statement, it would only be found to be stating the obvious. And then fifthly, A clear, understandable, exact prophecy must have a clear, understandable, exact fulfillment. The Bible does not deal with high degree of probabilities. The Bible is clear. The Bible is direct. It's definitive. You and I have the weakness of the flesh, so therefore we can't always understand all of God's revelation, all of God's prediction, and all of God's prophecy. But what you understand is that when you come to understand God's truth, you'll appreciate that as we look back in history and see how things have been fulfilled, they have been fulfilled in an exacting way, every detail, and so therefore we must begin to think in those two terms. So think about these 5 points I've made here. There's two questions are then in order. Does the Bible employ predictive prophecy? And secondly, if the Bible does employ predictive prophecy, can the prophecy be proven true? You see, the answer to both of these questions is a resounding yes. And in fact, furthermore, the Bible's prophecy fits the standard of this criteria in every way and in every instance. So there's got to be a criteria for fulfilled prophecy. Let's move on this morning and think then of the character. The character of fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now consider, first of all, the vast number. Now, the Bible contains roughly 2,500 prophecies, the majority of which have been fulfilled. 2,500. Now, I want you to compare that against the speculations of Nostradamus. You may well remember after September the 11th, a revival of interest in the writings of this man, the French Catholic Jew, that's quite a combination, but he lived in France in the 16th century. And the revival of interest in this man came about because apparently he made some prophecy regarding September 11th that was apparently very clear. And so it is reported that this was his prophecy. In the year of the new century and 9 months, from the sky will come a great king of terror. The sky will burn at 45 degrees. Fire approaches the great new city. There will be thunder. The third big war will begin when the city is burning. People read that. They got all enthused about understanding again the predictions of this one Nostradamus. Come to find out he never said that. This is what he really said. Earth shaking fire from the center of the earth will cause tremors around the new city. Two great rocks will war for a long time. Then Arethusa will redden a new river. So that's a big difference, what he said from what it was proclaimed he said. This was described as one of the 10 best of his prophecies in a scientific journal. This one here, not what he was so reported to say, but what he actually said. When you go begin to look at the predictions of this man, you'll appreciate that at the very best, he is a man who's put together a series of vaguely written poems. Now, over the centuries, many more so-called prophecies have been added, to the point that it's difficult to know what is a real saying of this man and what is something that has been added to it. None of them actually predict anything specific. Go back again to the criteria. They use vague, mystical-sounding language that can mean just about anything. Now, one man said, in essence, this is good prophecy. Make it as vague and confusing as possible, and then rely upon the reader to supply their own meaning. You know, in short, he wrote nothing that is specific. And anything that has come true, it could only come true in the minds of those who interpret them that way. Remember when the world was going to end in 1988? Or was it 1994? Or was it 1998? Or was it the year 2000? Now it's fashionable to say the world is going to end in 2012. In fact, December the 21st, to be precise, 2012. There is a movement, Nostradamus 2012. And they're looking at one of his prophecies. And they're looking at this prophecy, the fulfillment of which they say could be one of the following. It could be some UFO, could be the swine flu, could be an alien hand found in Finland, could be a comet hitting Greece, or could be some prophecy of hybrid transportation. So that's what you're dealing with. Now here's the sad thing. Men are sniffing around the vague predictions of a man, and yet here is the Bible that contains 2,500 prophecies Not about vague things, about individuals, about lands, about nations, about times. 2,500 prophecies that have astounding clarity. 2,500 prophecies that have astounding precision. Because we're not talking then about a small number. This is a vast number. And we need to present these things to those who would dismiss the Bible as being just a loose collection of unrelated things. Consider the vast number, then consider the vast detail. I want you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. In Ezekiel 26, there is a great passage to illustrate how precise and how detailed the prophecy of the Word of God really is. Ezekiel 26, you've got the judgment of Tyrus by Nebuchadnezzar. Tyrus being Tyre, the mighty seaport. So you've got Tyre, this mighty seaport. It's an amazing place. It is a place of financial interest. It's a place of geographical interest, being a seaport. Very important place in history. In Ezekiel 26, the Bible declares clearly that God is going to judge and destroy this place of Tyre. I want you to notice in Ezekiel 26, verse 7 and 8, Ezekiel predicted that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would destroy the city. Let's read verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring up upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. So Ezekiel predicted that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he was going to destroy the city. Notice in verse 3, many nations were going to come up against Tyre. Not just Nebuchadnezzar, verse 3, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come against thee. Okay, so we've got Nebuchadnezzar coming against them, then you've got this prophecy of many nations. Notice in verse number 4, the city, we're told here, would be leveled and scraped clean like a bare rock. Verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. So you get some idea of the prophecy. Then notice the city's stones, timbers, and soil were going to be cast into the sea in verse number 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches. It was a very wealthy place. And make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And then we're told the surrounding area would become a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets. Here, this great city, this center of industry, this center of commerce, this political center, it's going to be so wiped off the map that they're going to be spreading fishermen nets over there to dry in the sun. Verse 5, it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And then finally, the city, we're told, would never be rebuilt to its former glory in verse number 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, saith the Lord God. So you're looking at a very specific prophecy that's got many aspects. When you go back to understand the history records, you'll appreciate that every one of these predictions was fulfilled in the fullest way. Tyre was a coastal city in ancient times, and it had an unusual arrangement. In addition to the inland city, there was an island about 3/4 of a mile offshore. So you've got the main city on the mainland, about 3/4 of a mile out, you've got this island. Much of the city was on this island. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, just like the prophecy said here, he besieged the mainland city. But when he was finally able to inhabit the city in about 573 BC, his victory was hollow. Because what he didn't realize is that the people on the mainland had moved out to the island. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city. The prophecy is fulfilled. Problem is, all the people are still now on the island. Then in 332 BC, 241 years later, Alexander the Great, he conquers the city. But he doesn't conquer the city with ease. In order to get to the island, what did he do? He scraped clean the inland city of its debris, and he uses all the material, the soil, the stones, and the timbers to build this causeway. And that causeway can be seen in some measure to this very day. And so again, that prophecy is fulfilled. While Alexander, he gets to the island, he causes severe damage on the city. It doesn't completely wipe it out. In fact, it stayed there for another 1600 years. Until AD 1291, the Muslims come, another nation, another time. The Muslims come and they crush Tyre completely. The city never regained its once famous position of wealth and power. So here's the prophet Ezekiel. He's looking now 1900 years into the future. And he predicts very precisely that Tyre would be a bald rock where fishermen gathered to open their nets. And that's exactly what happened according to the history. And each stage in 1900 years, various fulfillments. There's not a single aspect of that prophecy that was not fulfilled in the fullest way. Friend, that's one example of so many of the detailed precision with which the predictive prophecy of the Scripture is fulfilled. I could give you other examples, cases like King Josiah. 300 years before he was born, his life's work was described. God said to Jeroboam, who was engrossed in idolatry, that the nation would be rent from you, and I will give it to somebody coming from your seed. His name will be Josiah. So 300 years before he's here, God gives him his name. And consider over in the book of Isaiah 44 and verse 28. A prophecy there, not regarding this time a Jewish king, but this time a Persian king, Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, before he ever took his position of the king of Persia. We read in Isaiah 44 verse 28, Then saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. That'd be a little intimidating. Coming into the throne to realize that there's a prophecy already made of you that you're going to be my shepherd. And you go down to Isaiah 45 and 1, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue the nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And so here, very clearly, Cyrus, the Persian king, he's to be described as God's shepherd. The Lord will manipulate his purposes through him. 150 years before he's born, you've got his life's ministry. You've got his name. Again, these are very specific things. We can go on and look at the detail, but we've got to go on and consider something else. We've looked at the vast number, the vast detail, but consider the one great object of prophecy. What's the one great object of prophecy? It's not just a book of loosely related ideas. Jesus Christ said, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In the book of Revelation we read, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, testimony about Jesus was the chief purpose of prophecy. Remember how Christ began to speak to the two who would walk from Emmaus? And he went back into the Old Testament and through the Psalms and through the historical books and through the prophets, he began to speak to those people, things concerning himself. So Jesus Christ, he is the center of prophecy. Peter said to him, all the prophets gave witness. And so in the Old Testament then, the Old Testament contains 108 messianic prophecies. Those 108 messianic prophecies have 270 ramifications. Consider this, 20 of those predictions were fulfilled within a 24-hour period of time surrounding his crucifixion. And know then, consider some of these prophecies that were made of this one who would come himself as a prophet. He was going to be born of a woman in Galatians 4 and 4. He would be born of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. He was going to be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and 10. Of the royal lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7 and 12. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, notice, of Judea. Because in that time there were many Bethlehems. So it was a precise location. He was going to be born to the Virgin Mary. He was going to be born in order to bruise the head of Satan. His Galilean ministry was foretold in Isaiah 9 verse 1 and 2. It was prophesied that before he come there would be a forerunner who would announce his arrival, Isaiah 40 verse 3. It was said that he would appear during the reign of the Roman Empire. It was said that he would be killed some 490 years after the command to restore Jerusalem at the end of Babylonian captivity. This one who would come, it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that he was going to be both human and divine. It was prophesied that though he was going to be born, he himself, as the eternal Son of God, was eternal. It was going to be prophesied that though he was a man, he was at the same time Jehovah's fellow. It was prophesied that he'd come and he'd be gentle, that he'd be compassionate in his dealings with mankind. Psalm 40 verse 8 says that he would submit perfectly to the will of his Father. Isaiah 53 and 3, we're told that he would be despised and rejected of men. Psalm 41 and 9, the prophecy was made that he would be betrayed by a friend. You come to Zechariah 11 and 12, it said that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You come down to Isaiah 56, it says that he'd be spit upon, he would be beaten. You come down to Psalm 22, 16, and it says, in his death, his hands and his feet were going to be pierced. The scripture talks about the fact that he was going to be numbered among criminals. In Psalm 22, it says he was going to be mocked, and he was going to be the subject of scornful words. Psalm 22 again, or Psalm 69, it says, with bitter wine he was going to be mocked. Then in Isaiah 53 and 9, it says, when he died, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 34 and 20 says that his bones would not be broken and that his flesh would not see corruption. Why? Because he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16 and verse 10, and eventually ascend into heaven, Psalm 110. These are but a scattering of the 108 prophecies made of Christ with the 270 ramifications. When you go back down and begin to see how detailed and how direct, how would it be possible for one just had to happen upon these things and to fulfill all these things to the precision that we're talking about. That leads me then to this thought, consider the astounding odds. A number of years ago, a gentleman by the name of Peter W. Stoner and his partner Robert C. Newman, they wrote a book. And the book was entitled Science Speaks. And the book was based upon the science of probability. And what these men sought out to do was to try to put a mathematical equation together that would somehow represent the probability of one man in history fulfilling only 8 of the 108 or the major prophecies fulfilled by the life of Christ. So what is the probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the 108 of the major prophecies in the life of Christ? You're going to notice here in a moment's time that their estimates were very conservative. Let me give you the way they worked. They started with Micah 5 and 2. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so they took the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present. They divided it by the average population of the earth during the same period and they arrived at a figure. And then number 2, they look at the prophecy that is in Malachi 3 and 1. A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, we know that messenger was John the Baptist. So they ask, one man and how many the world over has had a forerunner? Somebody coming before them to announce their birth. So they estimate 1 in 1,000, let's say. Then they look at prophecy 3, Zechariah 9 and 9. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. One man and how many has entered Jerusalem as a ruler riding on a donkey? They guess, let's say 1 in 100. Prophecy number 4, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. Zechariah 13 and 6. So the question, one man and how many the world over has been betrayed by a friend resulting in the wounds of his hands? Let's say 1 in 1,000. Prophecy 5, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. One of the people then who has been betrayed, and you're going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, what's the probability? Probably not too high, let's say 1 in 1,000. Okay, we're talking about all the population of the world. Prophecy 6, the betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field. That's very precise. One man and how many, after receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, thus returned the money, had it refused, and then experienced or used it to buy a potter's field. Let's say the probability here is 1 in 100,000. Prophecy 7, the Messiah will remain silent when he is afflicted. One man in how many, when he is oppressed and afflicted through innocent, will make no defense of himself? Let's say one in 1,000. Prophecy 8, finally, where the Messiah will die having his hands and his feet pierced. One man in how many since the time of David has been crucified? Estimate 1 in 10,000. So you multiply those probabilities together and it produces a number rounded off 1 times 10 to the power of 28. Now if you divide this number by an estimate of the number of people who lived since the time of these prophecies, 88 million, you come down to then a probability being 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now Stoner, he gives a great illustration, trying to put it into perspective. 1 in 100 quadrillion, what does that look like? Brother Mike McGuire, I think, mentioned this last week as he spoke of this same incident. Stoner estimates that 100 quadrillion, if we're looking at silver dollars, would be enough to cover the entire face of the state of Texas knee-deep. So you've got a state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars. He says, what are the chances of a man leaving Dallas blindfolded? That the first silver dollar he's going to pick up is going to be the one that you've put a black X on the back of. He says, that's the same probability. And friends, this mathematical probability they worked out has been approved. So this is not just some nice idea. Now the point, of course, is that when people say that the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus was just an accident, they don't know what they're talking about. Keep in mind that Jesus did not fulfill 8 of these prophecies. He fulfilled 108. What the chances are of him fulfilling 16 of the 108? 1 in 10 to the power of 45. Imagine he fulfilled 48. The odds then increase to 1 in 10 to the power of 157. The accidental fulfillment of the 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, one man said, if you're talking here by chance and without error, you're talking about 1 in 10 to the power of 2,000. Numbers that pass our understanding. Friends, then, when confronted with these statistics, skeptics, they try still to avoid the reality that this is not just an ordinary book. And so they say, well, Jesus purposely fulfilled the prophecies. Well, we know Christ purposely fulfilled the prophecies. Remember the time when he would enter into Jerusalem. He said that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Go and get me a donkey to ride upon so that I may fulfill the prophecy. But friends, so many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah could not have been purposely fulfilled. Now you think about the number that were made regarding his birth. Think about his betrayal. Think of the manner of his death. And so when you put all these things together, you begin to appreciate that the Bible is not just an ordinary book, but well did the confessional writers talk about the incomparable excellencies. How then can we explain the hundreds of detailed prophecies in Scripture? How can we describe, how do we account for literal fulfillment of precise things? How can we account for the fact that the Bible successfully foretold hundreds, in some instances, thousands of things regarding the history of the Jews, the course of the Gentiles, and the experiences of the church? The bottom line is that all these things together, again, continue to point to a book that is not the prophecy of men, but it is the prophecy of the living God. Now, as I thought about these realities and these prophetic findings, there are 3 important practical warnings that come to my mind. The first practical warning is a warning against predicting Bible prophecy. About 3 weeks ago, I drove into a restaurant, and as I was driving in, there on the post before me, it said, Jesus is coming October the 12th, 1998. That's a shame. That's a shame to Christianity. And I say, putting dates upon the events of prophecy, it's folly. Christianity is not about us predicting the future. Christianity is about God predicting the future, and better still, it's about God fulfilling the future. God's word stands. And again, men have attempted to predict the future. And every time, their efforts have resulted in disastrous failure. And it may be anticipations of the far most reaching individual. He's got tremendous insight. It may even be under the precaution of the wisest men, and yet history always, always sees their events mocked. And Christianity is mocked in the eyes of the world. Let's not try to predict the future. Let's let the Word of God predict its own future and trust in it. Let's rejoice in the fact that what God says will come to pass. And we may not understand all that He prophesies. We should read it. We should study it. We should watch. We should inquire. But let's not go to the next step and do as so many and begin to predict what God Himself says is the mark of a true prophet. So there's a warning against predicting Bible prophecy. There's also a warning here about being perplexed about the future. I mean, let's think about it. If our God is able to, in His gracious revelation to sinners, put together 2,500 prophecies that are fulfilled to precision, why would we not expect this to be consistent with a God who knows the beginning from the end? Isn't that what the Bible says of our God? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all of my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed that I will also do it. But God says God will do. So child of God, let's rejoice in the fact that known unto God are all His works from the beginning. The fact is that we know very little of what's ahead. And dear friend, if you are inclined then to be perplexed about the future, there's many surprises ahead for you, there's many surprises ahead for me. But the reality is our God, there's no surprises for Him. He knows the end. He knows that those whom He justifies, He will also glorify. He knows that there is a purpose in what He does. He knows there's meaning in those things that appear to us to have no meaning. He knows that behind those frowning providences, there's great mercy to burst upon the head of God's elect. So dear friend, today are you perplexed? Are you troubled? Rejoice in the fact that this book reveals unto us a God who knows. He knows the way that you take. I thank God then we can trust in Him. The final warning from this, our findings this morning, is regarding presuming upon the future. Yeah, we shouldn't predict Bible prophecy. We don't need to be perplexed about the future if we are children of the Lord. But there is a warning here then about presuming upon the future. See, here's the difference between God and men. Here's the difference between a prophet of God and prophets that are self-appointed. Man. Every man stands before an impenetrable wall of darkness. And he cannot therefore see into the events of the next year. Never mind the next year, he can't see into the events of the next hour. He can't see into the events of the next minute. Now, how sober have the pictures been of the Georgian loser? As he stands at the top of the run, as he stands with concentration, as he begins to put together all of his efforts for how many years to make one run down that track, little did he know, in about a minute and 35 seconds, his life would be gone like that. If it's a sobering reminder to the Olympic community, it ought to be a sobering reminder to us all. And the reality is any one of us could leave this place this morning and be taken down into eternity. A minute, 90 seconds. God knows. Will you go out into eternity? Will you leave the building today with an uncertainty as to where your soul stands? Would it not be more wise of you to trust a God who knows your future, who knows how many days, how many months, who has set a mark beyond which you cannot go? The Bible doesn't lead us then to these conclusions. So that we're driven into despair, or that we are left before a sovereign God whose ways are just so naked and harsh that we just have to accept what will be, will be. No, God's prophecy drives us and leads us to Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ we see that our God's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. And He would have men come and be redeemed and to be saved of their sin and to trust Him. As we conclude this morning, let me ask you, I've asked you many times, But is there somebody in our meeting today and you're still not saved? If you were to perish in the next minute and a half, even as that loser was, where would you be? Where would your soul stand before your Creator? Is it well with your soul? Do you know? The glory of the gospel is that you can know. And old friend, today I trust that you'll come and trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior that can save you from your sin and cause you to escape the wrath of God. Come today, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. That's a promise. That's not the promise of some whacked TV evangelist. That's the promise of a God who knows the beginning from the end, and when he speaks in truth. Hear his word today, we pray, and I ask that God will give you grace to come and trust him, repent of your sin, and know what it is to live in the glories of a sovereign God who does all things well.